very warm word of welcome to my Stigmatine brothers, members of the Stigmatine laity, and anyone else who might chance by to hear these reflections on communion in the charism of Saint Gaspar Bertone. In our last reflection, we were reflecting on the conference of, or the course actually, of Father Pedro Arrupe, the late and much revered Father General of the Jesuit, the Society of Jesus. It's a course I attended long ago, January, February 1978, almost 40 years, about 40 years ago. So before we continue our reflection on Father Rupe's thoughts on the espousals of the of Christ and the Church, let us begin with a prayer. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in the recent modern church, there are many discussions, as we've seen so many times, regarding communion. Like the church has a communion, the bishops has a communion, the laity has a communion. And now we're looking at the concept of family communion. And of course, this leads us Stigmatines to St. Gaspar's idea of the community as a community or a family under the holy spouses Mary and Joseph. So Father Pedro Arrupe's main emphasis was on servant. At that time in the history of the church of the post-Vatican II era, there was more and more developing what has come to be known as kenotic Christology. Some of the great names as beginning this would have been Kierkegaard, looking at the total self-emptying, total self-giving, or using the great example of Abraham surrendering his only begotten, most beloved son, seeing this as the great mystique, if you want to say, or the great principle, or the great drawing card. In other words, this type of Christology emphasized not so much walking on water and the making bread out of stones, but much, much more as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and this is epitomized in Romans 12:1, make of your body, make of your life, an oblation to the infinite mercy of God, which is what Christ did. So what Father Arrupe stressed was that the main spirit, or mens Christi, the mentality of Jesus, that seems to have captivated Ignatius almost 500 years ago, was to serve the Lord alone and the Church, his spouse, under the Roman Pontiff, the Vicar of Christ on earth. As we see here, almost an unveiled reference to some of the modern difficulties regarding what is the Church, who belongs to the Church, and so on. And it's not some church in the abstract, but it's the Roman Pontiff, the Vicar of Christ on earth, now, not some mystical church where everything will be perfect and together and so on. So Father Arrupe taught, service is a very key idea of the charism of Ignatius. It is an idea whose loving power achieved in the life and spirituality of Ignatius, even in his mystical phase, a total realization, unconditioned and limitless service, a service that is large-hearted and humble. It could be said that even the Trinitarian lights, which enrich his mystical life, rather than leading to a passive and contemplative quieting, spurned him to a greater service of this God he contemplated with such great love and reverence. The service of Christ, to which the society is dedicated, and with which the service of his vicar is identified as total and unlimited. What is somewhat surprising, said Father Arrupe, is the fact that at a time when it was not yet a common opinion that even religious are bound to obey the Pope as a supreme superior by reason of the extraordinary vow of obedience, St. Ignatius, speaking of this vow in Part 6 of his Constitutions, exhorts us to apply all our energies with very special care to the virtue of obedience shown first to the Supreme Pontiff and then to the superiors of the society. And that's a quote from Ignatius's Constitution 547. So therefore, it is clear, said Father Rupert, that in the thought of St. Ignatius, this entire doctrine on obedience applies ultimately to obedience to the Pope, and to that in the very first place in a special and outstanding manner. Everybody's called to obey the Pope if they're members of the Catholic Church. But this distinction is Ignatius's response to one of the objections of one of the Vatican cardinals when Ignatius sought approval. He said, dear man, everybody's called to obey the Pope. But this inspired Ignatius to sharpen the modality. But how? In what way is this to be done? So it's a specific Ignatian or Jesuit, and I think we could say Gasparian or Bretonian understanding, but in our case it's the bishops representing the authority in the Church. So therefore, wrote St. Ignatius, consistent with this attitude of loving obedience is the concern of Ignatius to reject anything that could seem as opposition or criticism directed to the Vicar of Christ. That's an extraordinarily sublime ideal when we look back at the history of the papacy and some of the scoundrels that held that sublime office. I think I've said a number of times my old story of my own life. As a young aspirant, I handed in a term paper to a course on church history that Alexander VI, who was one of the Borgias, one of their other descendants, came to become St. Francis Borgia. But anyway, this idea of a sinful pope, I entitled my little study as The Low Tide in the Holy See, and was rejected because this title was flippant. But anyway, however that may be, from the lines of methodology in teaching, the aspect that St. Ignatius emphasized to serve the Vicar of Christ, and then in the second formula, this is, by a phrase, it is the equivalent, but more clear, to serve under the Vicar of Christ, sub fidele obediencia Romani Pontificis. For us stigmatines, this is the second constitution in the Compendium Rude, the modus. How does one be an apostolic missionary? So Father Arupe continued, explicit mention is made in the new formulation of the service of the Church, but it's a service much like as if it were the Bride of Christ. We remain thus within the framework of service to the Lord alone. For the loving union between Christ and his spouse is so intimate that the patristic tradition did not hesitate to speak of a single mystical person, as Augustine called it, the whole Christ. And this really comes to life in our souls when we receive Holy Communion. There really is one body and one spirit that we honor by this sacrament. At any rate, in Father Arupe's words, the groom is the head of the bride. As St. Paul says, just as Christ is the head of his bride, the Church that lives and works in her, making visible his action through the supreme and universal ministry of his vicar, the Pope, the subordinate ministry of bishops and priests. So this idea from St. Paul, as you know, is from Ephesians 5. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. And this union, says St. Paul, is a great mystery because it reflects not only the Trinity, but also the union of Christ and his Church. So the Ignatian vision, said Father Rupe, of the Church is supernatural. In his mystical experience, Ignatius reached the point of glimpsing the mystery of Christ, which became one of the principal teachings of Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, the first document of the Council, Numbers 1 to 8. He proposes the Church to us in the first place as the Bride of Christ, repeated many times in the papal document, vivified and guided by the Spirit of Christ. And it is on this that the fundamental attitude of a Christian is based. It implies an unconditional, faithful attachment to the Church, the Bride of Christ, and to accept her decisions. So in this, St. Ignatius tapped into the old theology of St. Thomas Aquinas on the so-called instrumental causality. The prime example of that, easy one to understand, would be Michelangelo and his paintbrush. The paintbrush alone could not have done anything without Michelangelo. Michelangelo would not have done much on the Sistine Chapel ceiling without a paintbrush. So instrumental causality, that would be called disjunct instrument, a disjunct separated from the primary cause. But there's a conjunct instrumentality in Christology, the human nature of Jesus Christ. This was the instrument that God used to convey the message to human beings about redemption, that the guilty have been atoned for by the handing over of Christ's one and only human life. So the union of the individual with God for the apostolate seems to flow from another aspect of Ignatian thought, his views on the society being an instrument in the hands of the Holy Father. It's a metaphor or an analogy, but Ignatius emphasized the expression of love as Christ's union with the will of his Father. That's why for an old military man like Ignatius, that consecration of obedience is what helps love the most, in the sense that it does create unity in externals and even interior ways of thinking by accepting this way of life. So applying to the individual Jesuit, this means that everyone, each Jesuit, is meant to be an instrument at the disposition of the Church. For the attainment of the objective of that the society seeks, which is to aid souls to reach their ultimate and supernatural end, the means which unite the human instrument with God and so dispose that it may be wielded more dexterously by his divine hand. So this union has two effects. When the instrument is more united to the principal agent, it may both work more effectively as a result of union. And secondly, depend more completely on the divine power in the exercise of the apostolic mission. This idea would eventually lead that somebody united to the principal cause of our being together, which we believe the Trinity or Jesus Christ, that means that even ordinary talent totally committed to the task at hand, for example, how mediocre students become brilliant scholars by study, by really committing themselves, they more or less surpass what would have been their natural gifts. So this could explain the intrepidity, the intrepid, and the impetuosity of so many apostles in the mission. These characteristics are based on the total availability of the Jesuit apostle to the will of the Lord and to the missions of the Roman Pontiff. Not too many years ago, there was a great film called The Mission. And in this, it shows the story of a young, brave Jesuit rowing his boat up the river in Brazil somewhere and being devoured by a sea beast of some nature. Anyway, the history of the Society of Jesus and its missions is most extraordinary. When you think of it, the great foreign missionaries they had going to far-off China, like St. Francis Xavier, in those times is really an act of total heroism. So this more effective apostolic mission flows from the intimate union with the principal agent and was meant for the greater glory of the one who sent them. So the emphasis clearly here is obediential love, or love expressed as obedience. It unifies a band of soldiers to bring them together. My former student, Cardinal Dolan, attended a number of military funerals, at which there was a Marine Corps honor guard. And he said he always would go to them and speak with them individually, one by one. And he said they were regular, ordinary young men, happy where they were and challenged by the task and so on. Then all of a sudden, the officer of this little band of Marines would appear and issue the initial command to snap to it. He said in a second, they would be all ordered, neatly standing at attention for this ceremony about to begin at the grave. And he says there was that kind of spirit, it multiplied a million times over, we could say, that Jesus exercised toward his own Father. In one of St. Ignatius's letters to the Portugal provincial, Father Diego Miron, written December 17, 1552, the community was suffering very difficult circumstances in Portugal. So Ignatius explained this dimension of the obedience in his idea of instrument. The contact of the instrument with the principal cause is incarnate in obedience. This virtue enables or unites the members of the society to be the whole body to the vicar of Christ and to the entire church. This is what Ignatius wrote to Father Miron more than 400 years ago. As we see by experience that even ordinary talent and that which is below average very often become instruments of great and supernatural good by being entirely obedient, entirely loving, by allowing themselves to be moved and possessed by the virtue and the powerful hand of the author of all good. On the contrary, how we have seen so many with great talent achieving far less than average results because they act on their own. That is, they are inspired more by their own self-love, look what I did, or they do not achieve results that are truly proportionate to the omnipotent hand of God our Lord, who only accepts his instruments those who are weak and helpless. So this union with the principal cause is also an element of hope, as Ignatius explained in another letter, June 6, 1556, just a few months before his own death. If one considers how powerful is God, who achieves very great results even with very weak instruments, whenever these instruments are really motivated by holy obedience, one would not be discouraged, for the more lowly a person is who may be reflecting on his own smallness, such people become all the greater by divine power. God is accustomed to make use of the weakest instruments of his own company to the exercise of his mercy. The Society of Jesus had extraordinary missionaries, unbelievably gifted theologians in the history of the church based on this principle of trying to be united to Christ and fathoming the depths of the gifts that God had given to them. In the old theology, Thomas often spoke of an obediential potency that none of us has achieved the level intellectually or spiritually that we might if we properly use the talents God has given to him, that person, and then that each one then responding to this grace of God can achieve, as Mother Teresa of Calcutta used to say, beautiful things for God. So therefore, Father Rupe continues, love for Jesus Christ then fuses in a love for the church, vivified by his Holy Spirit. So Ignatius considered the Eucharist as a great model to reflect on the poor Jesus. It's one thing for the king to marry a peasant, but another thing for a poor man to be raised to the level of the serving of God, following the poor Jesus Christ. Radically poor poverty in the Eucharist demands also from the company a radical poverty, including a juridical poverty, meaning that as we can understand readily going from rags to riches, that's an easy jump. But to go from a position of superiority to a lesser one is a much harder aspect of life to achieve. And it's one of the motivating factors on how a former superior has a very limited term and must give it up when he leaves. We used to have the rule that the Father General, going out of office, could choose for 1 year whatever residence in the community he wanted to live in. That changed after Vatican II because even an ex-superior needs to be controlled or needs to be able to offer his life in total harmony with the vows he took as a young man. At any rate, this means that the company of Jesus is called with even greater affection to be united to the Church, since it is in the Church, that Church, where the Eucharistic mystery is realized, the sign and what accomplishes unity among the faithful. So it's one thing to be more humble as a human being, for example, as a king to serve at table of the poor. But this is saying the Lord of heaven and earth becomes Eucharistic bread and wine to be devoured in order to incorporate the more people who follow him to himself. So therefore, for Ignatius, the fundamental ideal will always be that of the Church, the spouse of Christ. The Church is a kind of incarnation of Christ to whom the entire company is committed with all its understanding and its seeking to do the will of God. I think today there are many writers who claim the whole Church today is in Gethsemane because of past failures, of past sins, the changing of public mores, and so many other reasons. So we can understand the Church being considered in some way as personifying Christ. So this adherence to obedience and to poverty is not merely juridical. In the papal bull of Julius III, I found these words with regard to the fourth vow. This is taken ad maiorem devotionem sedis apostolici, for the greater devotion to the apostolic see. This term devotion brings us into the sphere of that greater affection with which each one in the company of Jesus seeks to be committed to Jesus Christ and to his hierarchical Church. It's this element of loving obedience under a fourth vow that individuates or indicates the very heart and core of the Society of Jesus. We believe that all of us as believers or members of the Church are called by God to obey our ecclesial superiors, the Pope and the bishops. But this is more unique in a sense in the Society of Jesus, because they wanted to do this for the greater devotion to the Apostolic See. We do that for the greater devotion to the Church, to the bishops of the world. So, for what it's worth, that would conclude our many, many reflections on the family unity and the spirituality behind St. Gaspar's idea of the Feast of the Holy Espousals. It's not just a get-together once a year where we can have special wine and cake. It's meant in some way to permeate our minds and hearts and souls, to bring us together with one another, and also to bring us to share more completely the meager gifts we may have that can be developed considerably if we're only open to the call and to God's grace. So the next area, the sixth area that I'm going to try to consider now, and then compare that with St. Gaspar's Part 10 of his Constitution, is religious communion, the communion of religious communities. There is a juridical communion, but the living as a community is what has been a real struggle since the end of Vatican II. There are very, very few congregations today drawing vocations according to their need. So it's a time of prayer, personal reflection. What more could I do, and what way could I better serve the Church? It's a time of great concern and great worry, but also a time of great hope. So this next reflection will try to develop also the document of the Holy See, February 2nd of 1994. Congregavit nos in unum. God has congregated us into a unity. So this is what we will try to express here. So in the theology of religious life, there are many wonderful studies maybe we could look at, and I'll synthesize one of them here. This Congregavit Nos in Unum, the love of Christ has brought us together. That was the title of this document of February 2nd, 1994. And there are three kinds of dimensions or developments. First of all, the Trinitarian dimension. This is primary for anyone understanding the heights of the theology of the sacrament of matrimony. The love of Christ has gathered a great number of disciples to become one. He came as a member of a society called Trinitarian, so that like him, and thanks to Christ in the Spirit, they might throughout the centuries be able to respond to the love of the Father. This is the very first number of that document, Congregavit Nos in Unum Christi Amor, the love of Christ has brought us together as a unity. Secondly, a theological development on all of this. Religious community was never meant to be just a collection of Christians searching some personal perfection. Much more deeply, it is a participation and qualified witness of the church mystery, and it is meant to be a living expression and privileged fulfillment of its own particular communion of the great Trinitarian koinonia, in which the Father has willed that men and women have part in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, and that's paragraph 2 of this document. Incidentally, a theologian striving to analyze or synthesize the prolific teaching of Pope St. John Paul II said it could be all boiled down to three Greek words, agape, koinonia, and diakonia. Agape is the love of union, the love in the family circle. And then koinonia means to band together with our fellow human beings, and diakonia as deacons called to serve the table of the Lord. So in a certain sense, this would be a good theological idea of how religious life is meant to be in its ideal. It begins in the core of the loving Trinity. It branches out into the communion of Christ with human nature and then with his apostles, and then as our service by surrendering oneself and one's personal needs also to the welfare or the benefit of the church. And how many people have done this, given their lives up so that others might have a better way of life. In this, of course, as you would imagine, the Court of Canon Law of 1917 gave the impression of massifying all the religious charisms. There was no other choice. Novitiate for a Jesuit and that of a Carmelite was all the same. There was no unity. So the new code offered extraordinary development possibilities, openness toward one's own particular charism. Numbers 587, 602, 607, 608, 619, 665, and 731. All of these speak of this union. But we'll speak of this union in canon law in our next reflection. God bless you and thank you very much for listening. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Tony, please pray for us all. Thank you for listening.